Let's open to Matthew chapter 10. And let's read the first 15 verses this morning. We're going to cover those. We looked at the 12 apostles. The 12, as they're often called in the Gospels, last week. And today, we look at the very significant and dramatic development where Jesus calls them into the ministry. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. In whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it's not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you or heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment for that city." Well, now Jesus has turned to teach on the purpose and mission of the church that he established in his first coming. He has told the disciples and us that we are to be salt and light in the fallen world, to proclaim the kingdom of God and to demonstrate the truth of that message in the way we live. Chapter 10 begins, Jesus has gathered the 12 to himself to send them out into the harvest. Who are the people in the harvest? These are those crowds we saw, the multitudes who were amazed and astonished at his teaching, who are amazed at the works he's doing. But they go from crowds to he sees them as lost sheep. Then he will describe them as the harvest. The past two chapters we saw Matthew recording Jesus performing supernatural works, miraculous things. Jesus, remember, not only has power, but authority over all things, over the natural world. If he tells a blade of grass to stop growing, it stops growing. If he declares you healed of some illness, you are healed. If he tells the wind to cease blowing, it ceases blowing. He's always had this authority over all creation. Why? Because he is creator. And he's also proven his authority over life and death, and his authority to forgive sins. He's the judge appointed by God. And now, he's going to give this authority over all things, to cleanse lepers, to heal the sick, to raise the dead. To who? To these 12 men from Galilee. They're not priests. They're not part of the structure of the Jewish religious system. They're not the Jewish religious leaders. And he is going to give them the authority to say, to look upon a sick person and say, "Be healed." Why would he do this? Well, it's for the purpose of building his church. This is a dramatic development here in Matthew 10. Now, we had seen in the Old Testament some who had been given some miraculous powers by God, in particular Elijah and Elisha. And again, for what purpose? To authenticate their message, to authenticate that they were sent by God. Now he's bringing these 12 men in, and they're chosen by him, and they're sent into the world under the inspiration and the power of the Holy Spirit. And these apostles and a select few others God would call in the days and years following Jesus' death and resurrection would be charged with laying the foundation of his church. They'll go out into the world to harvest and gather God's people to him. That's what their mission is. That's what the church's mission still is. To teach people what God has said about how to live once we have been gathered unto him, but then to be sent out ourselves and to gather the flock, to gather the lost sheep. Matthew doesn't say why Jesus chose 12, but it is the number of the 12 tribes of Israel, and it may point to the true Israel, which the New Testament tells us the church is. And it points to the renewal of the people of God that Jesus would bring about. Remember, the glory left the temple in Jerusalem hundreds of years before. The priests, the Jewish religious leaders are no longer those leaders and descendants of those leaders that God put in place at Mount Sinai. This has been a drift. The people of God have drifted so far from him that they're not even looking for and don't recognize their Messiah. Now, one other thing, the other Gospels don't give an exact parallel of this. Matthew's, in this case, is longer than the others. And Matthew even speaks here of persecutions in this passage, starting in verse 16, which took place later, after Jesus had gone back to be with the Father. So Matthew has quite likely combined a number of Jesus' teachings into this section. This isn't one speech Jesus is giving. This isn't one session. This is teaching that may very well have come from different times. Matthew isn't trying to give us a day-by-day history of Jesus' time on earth. This isn't a daily newspaper account. This is Matthew teaching the Jews, especially, and us as well, that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Messiah they've been waiting for. And of course, sadly, they didn't recognize him. But the first 12 did, and they were Jews. Well, 11 of the 12. They were Jews, all of these men. And they did recognize him. So, let's look at verse 1. He gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, Mark simply says Jesus gave them authority over unclean or evil spirits. Luke 9:1 says he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. So this is the power they've got. They've got power to go out and cast demons out of people and to heal people. And to raise the dead. They're going to perform supernatural acts. Now, it was one thing for Jesus to do that. Now he is giving this power to mere humans to perform supernatural acts. Why would he do that? He does it for the purpose of validating that they are sent by God. It's always the reason. When you see supernatural works, when you see the supernatural in Scripture, that's always the reason. It's always to validate the messenger and the message. They will do these things to validate and authenticate the truth of the message. Calvin calls these miracles the seals of his doctrine. Matthew doesn't record any of these healings. Now, they're given this authority, and then Matthew doesn't record a single healing. He doesn't record a single exorcism. But many New Testament passages do. And Luke and Mark both tell us, Mark 6:13, and Luke 9:6, both are passages that indicate they did in fact heal people and cast out demons. And then throughout the book of Acts, we see a number of occasions of healing. Peter and John with the lame man. And so these powers are actually executed by these men. Now, why 12? Well, 12, as we said, would have called to mind the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 patriarchs. But this is what's really important here, I think. This at least suggests that Jesus is establishing a new community of believers, a new community of the people of God, a new assembly of the people of God. Israel is at this point giving birth to the church. Now, some people like to use the term the church replaces, has replaced Israel. I prefer to look at it as Israel giving birth to the church and the church being born from Israel. Israel is no longer, there is no national people that is the people of God. And contrary to what many want to believe, that's not coming back. The Jews and the Gentiles are now one in Christ. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11 in a second. But think of what Jesus is doing here. With all these Jewish religious leaders, he's now appointing these guys as the messengers from God. And how do you suppose they're going to be received? They're going to be received no more warmly than Jesus is. So he begins to send them out in pairs. And they're called to ministry. They're ordered to prepare themselves for this work. They receive instructions from Jesus, and they are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now look, these are ordinary guys. The only difference is Jesus has done a work in them and given them this authority. He's not giving them the authority as permanent apostles. This seems to be a temporary ministry. It's only for a time, but they're told where they should go. He's going to tell them what they should do, what it is they have to proclaim, and in what condition they are to set out on their journey. And he even tells them with whom they're supposed to stay. Do we get the idea that God has said, look, here's the gospel. I'm going to leave it up to all of you folks how you go about it. Well, he certainly didn't in this case. Now, this is not instruction to all proclaimers of the word for all time, but we see that God has in the Old Testament, specifically designed how he is to be worshipped. He does the same thing in the New Testament to a lesser, less specific degree. And here, he specifically tells them, here's what you take with you, here's where you go, here's where you don't go, here's the message. And so that's what they do. And that's what an obedient servant of Christ does. And beginning in verse 16, which we'll cover next week, and really this is one sermon over 2 weeks, Jesus describes what's going to be the contrasting reactions. And of great significance is the fact they're going to run into sharp opposition. This is what evangelists get, sharp opposition. We hear of people who have such compassion for others that they will go into primitive places in other continents where their lives are in danger and some are killed by the very people they're seeking to minister to. But that's the kind of heart that Jesus is calling for here. And he says to them, you're going to run into sharp opposition. Some are going to accept what you say, but many are going to reject it, and they're going to reject you. For the missionaries, the apostles, this rejection is going to mean persecution, and eventually it's going to mean getting their throats cut. It's going to mean for some getting stabbed to death. It's going to mean for others being crucified. You know, the Romans used to crucify people routinely. It was just a routine day's work in this culture. In one instance, the Roman emperor crucifying 6,000 of Rome's opponents in one day, barbarian opponents, and lining them up along the road, all of them crucified. They did it almost for sport. Nero would persecute in the time of these apostles for sport. For sport, he would light Christians on fire, douse them in oil, light them in fire, and use them for light, as a source of light. So what they're going into, and in those cases, it's just because they were followers of Christ. That's it. That's what they're getting into here. Jesus knows, and so he shows them in his life and by how he goes to the cross, how to respond. So they're sent to do exactly what Jesus has been doing, and they're going to be sent to do exactly what Jesus went through. Matthew doesn't tell us, if you look at the passage here, that they departed. He doesn't tell us where they went. He doesn't say when they returned. He doesn't record any healings. He doesn't record any exorcisms. So what's he interested in here? He's interested in the instructions they got and to whom they are sent. He wants the Jews to know your Messiah has come. Many of you have missed it, because this is probably written in the 60s or late 50s, and he wants them to believe. He's calling them to faith in Christ. And that's the next thing we have here. Here's the instructions. Don't go toward the towns or toward the roads that lead to the Gentile towns. Don't go there. Don't enter any city of the Samaritans. Now, that's not because Jesus doesn't like Gentiles or Samaritans. Ultimately, they will both receive the gospel. But for now, he says, rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, only Matthew includes this instruction. Luke doesn't, and Mark doesn't. And by the way, by now, I think we're starting to see Matthew, Mark, and Luke are writing about the same things. We're 10 chapters into Matthew. John wrote a gospel that dealt with other things. These three are, and that's why they're called synoptic. They are covering the same events. Now, the gospel is going to soon be expanded to all the nations. That's just within a year or so. And Jesus has already healed Gentiles. He's already preached to Gentiles. But for now, he says, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And if you look at 15:24, it's not in your scripture sheet. He runs into this Canaanite woman. Remember this? And her daughter is demon-possessed, and she wants Jesus to heal, to cast out the demon. Jesus says, sorry, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's not good to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs, Jesus said. But she says, Lord, even the dogs feed on the crumbs. And how does he respond? He responds as he does when someone shows faith. O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. So the daughter's healed at once there, but Jesus is trying to fulfill this promise to Israel, to bring the gospel first to them. The gospel is what those promises were about. And so this passage and that passage in chapter 10 illustrate Jesus came first to the people of Israel. He didn't come first to the Gentiles. Paul's ministry in the Acts. Remember what he does every time in Acts? What's he do? He goes into a city. He goes to the synagogue. And what happens? The Jews throw him out routinely. Maybe some follow him. And so then he eventually goes to the Gentiles. Remember Peter's surprise when he goes to Cornelius. And he's had the vision. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says to the Lord, well, look, I've never eaten anything unclean. God gives him the vision a couple more times, and he goes to Cornelius' house. Cornelius, a Gentile. Cornelius hears the gospel. They all believe. The Holy Spirit falls on them. Peter goes back to Jerusalem to his compatriots and brothers, and they realize, hey, apparently the gospel's for the Gentiles too. They didn't understand at first. They really didn't understand. God had separated out all of the non-Jews from the nation of Israel. You could come in to the nation of Israel, but you had to become a Jew. They were excluded from the people of God. And so here it's pretty normal. We're still in that state of things where the gospel is just going to Israel at first. In Genesis 3:15, a Savior had been promised. Somebody's going to crush, it'll be a human being. Will crush the head of Satan. That's the promise that's made. And that's made because it became necessary because Adam and Eve decided they wanted to be like God. They followed Satan. God says he's going to fix it. Genesis 12, he promises Abraham that it's one of his descendants that's going to be the one who crushes Satan's head. And he says that through that descendant, every nation on the earth will be blessed. But that blessing was withheld for 2,200 years because the blessing is going to come through a nation that God was going to create 700 years later. Now, he created it in a sense in Abraham and Sarai, but he doesn't really establish this country until about 1450 BC. Look, it had always been God's design to send the Savior not just to Israel, but through Israel to people from every nation. After God established the nation of Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he speaks to Moses from Mount Sinai. He establishes this nation. He gives them a means of approaching him. He says, now here's how you approach me. You're going to be my people. You got to build this tabernacle. And remember, chapter after chapter in Exodus, God gives instructions to Moses, and Moses has to relate them to the people of Israel as to how to build this tabernacle. And every candlestick has to be just like this, and the showbread has to be baked like this. Here's the ingredients for the incense. When Aaron's sons didn't put the right ingredients in the incense, what happens? They're struck dead on the spot. God was very particular, but he gave them a way to approach him, to worship him, and to have their sins covered. Covered. They provided a covering for sins. The Jews were the only ones who had this blessing for 1,500 years. And even that system of sacrifices was just a foreshadowing of Christ. That's what it was. But God is speaking through the Jews through all this time. All these men we read about, Samuel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, one right after another, Ezra, Nehemiah. God is speaking to Israel, but also to us, ultimately, through these people and through nobody else. The Greeks begin to develop their own philosophy. God isn't speaking through that. They're building the city of man. This is the city of God that's being prepared here. The Romans are building their own culture, the Egyptians and their own religions and their own ways of approaching gods they've invented. They're not part of this. The Persians, the same thing. The Gauls in Germany and all of these places, no God, no relationship with God, only through Israel. And so these promises are made to and given to Israel of the Messiah. The Gentiles for 1500 years, look at Ephesians 2:11. Remember, Paul writes, that formerly you, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. How's that for a situation? They were strangers to the covenants of promise. And that's why the gospel goes first to the Jews, because the promises were given to them and the promises were given through them. This was the state of things at the time that Jesus came to John to be baptized. When Jesus went into the wilderness to meet John to be baptized, Gentiles were excluded, were separated from God. Only the Jews knew God. And this is the state of things when Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the kingdom. And this is the state of things when he sends these apostles out. The gospel is only for the Jews. At first, Paul writes the gospel is the power of salvation to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Why is that? Well, that's how God decided to do it. I don't know why God does everything he does. But that's the state of things as Jesus gives these instructions to these apostles. And before he sends them out, don't go to the Gentiles or the Samaritans. So this will change soon after Jesus has departed to be with the Father. But the gospel first goes to the physical descendants of Abraham. Now, we now know that it's not the physical descendants who are the true sons of Abraham, but those who are of faith. This is the change Jesus is making as we're reading about and studying now in this passage. This is what's happening. Now, this is the step where the gospel goes to the Jews, who are going to largely reject him, turn him over to the Romans, so they can do one of those crucifixions that they're so well known for. But Jesus has already preached to and healed Gentiles in chapter 2 and chapter 4 and chapter 8. So this idea of a single nation is over. It's destroyed by the cross. There's now no distinction between Jew and Greek. Romans tells us that. 1 Corinthians tells us that. Galatians tells us that. And Ephesians, as we've just read. For he himself, Ephesians 2:14, is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of those commandments that are contained in ordinances, those tabernacle regulations, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both, Jews and Gentiles, in one body to God through the cross. There's no other way. And it doesn't matter what John Hagee's preaching out there. There is no other way to God but through the cross. Through Christ. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's being sent by the Father to them to fulfill the promises. That's the way the promise is unraveled. Romans 15:8, for I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Calvin says, if anybody thinks this is unfair, because Christ doesn't bring the gospel at first to the Gentiles, let him take that up with God. So again, we have this picture of the lost sheep who have no guidance, no one to care for and protect them. And think about the religion. Was there any way to listen to a Pharisee or a scribe or a chief priest preach and ever be reconciled to God. Not a chance. They weren't preaching the gospel of reconciliation. So Jesus gives his disciples a message for those lost sheep, and he furnishes them with proof that they're telling the truth by these miracles. That's how God used miracles. But these people, if they're the lost sheep, think about this. If the Jews are the lost sheep, what in the world are the Gentiles who've been separate from God for thousands of years? And what about the people out here that we've sung about today? What about the people who don't know God? What about the people who are just trying to get by and the idea of being reconciled to God has never crossed their minds? That's the lost sheep. So here's the message there to preach. Preach, he says, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, that sounds familiar. That's the same message that John came into the wilderness preaching. It's the same message Jesus went into Galilee preaching. This is the message, folks. Preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is here. It has come in Christ Jesus. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. As I said, there's no record in Matthew of any healings or any raising the dead, although clearly Peter and Paul did so in Acts. And I want you to see that here, Luke uses the term kingdom of God. And this error that's out there, and that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are two separate kingdoms, one of Israel and one of the Gentile Christians, is simply false. It's invented outside of Scripture. In Matthew 19, 23 and 24, and I know this is off the point, but it's important because that belief that Israel and the church are separate leads to a great deal of error. Matthew 19, 23 and 24. This is the rich young ruler. Jesus is speaking to his disciples here. And he says, "Truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you," repeating himself, "it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Same kingdom. He's using the two terms interchangeably. And Luke and Matthew are using the two terms interchangeably in describing this passage. This will matter more tomorrow night, probably, but it's very important because there's a great body of belief right now that's trying to continue Israel and the church as separate bodies, despite a mountain of scripture to the contrary. Well, Jesus says, here's their motivation: freely you received, freely give. This passage picked out our songs for us this morning. Jesus directs the 12 that they must give their services freely. And they must pass on this message freely. What they've received freely, they must give freely and gladly. Men sometimes are unwilling to give up to others that which they consider to belong to themselves. This can't be the case with the gospel. It better not be. To encourage the apostles to be more willing to share what's been bestowed on them, Jesus declares, look, you're not entrusted with this for your own benefit, but in order to be channels for transmitting the free blessing of God. That's what Christians are to be. Channels for transmitting. That's what sharing the gospel is about. That's what being salt and light's about. Sometimes, and really, people are much more likely to observe our behavior than they are to hear and act upon our words. That's just simply how we as humans are. But we are moved when we see somebody act compassionately towards somebody else. It always moves us, unless we're so hardened that we're beyond hope. So Jesus says, look, consider where you received your blessings. They came without any merit of yours. They came from the pure grace of God. So you let these blessings flow freely to others. You've got it for nothing. Give it to others for nothing. And he empowered them to do it. Now Jesus is teaching that you can't be a sincere minister of the word unless you're prepared to labor without charge. That all who seek to make money from the gospel basely, wickedly corrupt and profane the sacred office of teaching. That doesn't mean that ministers should not be paid. teachers of the church he also teaches should receive public salaries, provided they're willing to do it for free. Should be willing to do it for free, and yet at the same time he'll talk about the obligation of support of ministers. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts. You don't need to take a bunch of money with you or a bag for your journey. You don't need two coats. You don't need two pairs of sandals or staffs. For the worker is worthy of his support. Now, he's telling them to go out there without making a bunch of preparations. This is a temporary command. This is not what he's going to give as a permanent instruction for how people are to go out with the gospel. In fact, he'll talk about how it's changed in Luke 22, as we'll see shortly. But this presents an opportunity for the apostles to exercise their practical trust and belief in what Jesus taught them where? Back in chapter 6, look at 6:25. For this reason I say to you, don't worry about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body, as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Well, Jesus is giving these apostles an opportunity to live in light of that truth and trust in him and those he's called along the way to provide for them. They're not even to take a change of clothes. Remember in chapter 8, Jesus was telling them, look, the Son of Man, he tells that scribe who wants to go along with him, Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. When you're going out, you go out trusting in me. And that's what they're supposed to do. Go out as they are, trusting in God to provide for their needs. And they are not to be concerned for their earthly comfort and convenience. And this, of course, is our great enemy, our earthly comfort and convenience. We like earthly comfort and convenience. But that conflicts with dedicating ourselves wholly to God. So they're only supposed to take what is absolutely necessary on this trip. So they don't supply themselves with money because they're not going to need it. You don't need extra sandals and staffs. Not going to need those. Why? God will provide, and the worker is worthy of his support. And Luke 22:35 confirms that in this case, God had provided for them. Look what Jesus says. Did I put this in the sheet? He said to them, now this is much later, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. But we see there he's changing the instruction, but now whoever has a money belt, take it along. Likewise, also a bag. Whoever has no sword, sell his coat and buy one. So circumstances change. This was not what he gives in chapter 10, an instruction for all missionaries for all time. But it is the instruction for this time. And the accumulation of things that they are not to take emphasizes the point there to go as they are. Pick up and go. They shouldn't make any elaborate preparations. Remember, guys, these guys weren't famous apostles at this point. They're just guys who believed in Christ, who were called to him, and who were following, who left their jobs as fishermen and tax collectors, and we don't know what else. But they're to trust that God is going to supply what they need. Don't rely on your own resources. By traveling as simply as possible, their dependence on God and his benefactors is illustrated. We see it here. Everything they would need would be given to them by those who accepted their ministry and responded to it. The worker is worthy of his support. Well, 1 Timothy 5:18, 1 Corinthians 9:14, which I've both included in the scripture sheet, address this. And, you know, here's the point. Those serving in ministry should always be willing to do so without any financial reward. At the same time, Jesus calls upon those who receive the gospel to support those who bring it to them. What's important here, I mean, D.A. Carson puts it this way, the church doesn't pay its ministers, rather it provides them with resources so they are able to serve freely, but they should never view it as a wage, but as a gift. There's two sides to this. We have Paul working as a tent maker. And really in the church today, as I've communicated with many churches over the last few years. We have a term that's become very popular, bivocational pastor. And what it means is the church is dwindling, and many of the pastors and preachers in the churches all across America have to work a second job. It's just the way it is. Now, that results in a couple of things. The idea of when people pay the minister, well, the minister can be very tempted to want to make sure that he draws up, you know, makes his message appealing. And this is what happens in those giant churches in spades. On the other hand, if you are a tent maker, as Paul is, there's the danger that you're not accountable to anybody. So there's a fine line between being accountable on the one hand and just constructing your messages to keep everybody happy. And there's a lot of that. There's much more of the latter, I suppose, than in the former. People, I mean, preachers quite naturally want to keep their congregations. So you have a watered-down gospel, you have watered-down preaching throughout America today. But look, nobody should be preaching who isn't willing to do it free. That's just simply what he's saying here. And certainly nobody should be trying to get wealthy preaching, or famous preaching, or any of these things. The idea is to pass along what one has received. All right, so he says, in whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at his house until you leave that city. Now, this is part of the provision. In those days, remember, they didn't have hotels, they didn't have the travel system, they didn't have rest areas or way stations. Any of the things that we have today along the way. So he says, when whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. I want to start at the end of this. Let's just think about what he's saying. As the apostles go out and go into somebody's, into a city, and they go to a house, and the people don't believe. That's the only sin we know about. The judgment that came on Sodom and Gomorrah will pale in comparison to the judgment that's coming to those who refuse Christ, who refuse the gospel. This, I do believe, is a perpetual, a permanent injunction. Whatever happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, it will be worse for everyone who refuses and rejects the gospel. Not my words, Jesus' words. Inquire who is worthy in each city or house and stay at his house. Now, the worthy here, we got to look at some terms, are those who receive the gospel. That's what it means. It doesn't mean they're worthy people, they have some merit of their own. He's just referring to those who receive the gospel. Jesus has already talked about this idea in 7:6, chapter 7, verse 6. And what he tells us is, look, if somebody doesn't want to hear it, somebody isn't going to respond to the gospel, and you've done all you can to bring them the truth, then you move on. You move on to somebody else. Here's the passage. Do not give what is holy to the dogs. Do not throw your pearls before the swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. The idea is anybody is welcome to come into the body of Christ. Anybody is welcome to come in among the people of God. We are to turn nobody away. At the same time, if somebody doesn't want to hear the gospel, then we move on to somebody else. We don't browbeat them until, you know, they're beyond being reached. And we don't take the gospel to somebody who just doesn't want it indefinitely. There's a point where you stop and use your time on trying to find greener pastures. So here they go into the city. This is a time and region where there's a tradition of hospitality. When you don't have hotels and inns and all of these things, if you were traveling, you had two choices. You camped out or you had to stay with somebody. And if you let somebody stay with you, part of your motivation is you might be the one traveling sometime. So this is how they did it. And they were taught in the Old Testament to be hospitable. We're taught in the New Testament the same thing. And the Old Testament is filled with passages. Abraham extends hospitality. Rebekah does. Reuel, Manoah. They're over and over and over again, we see these instances of hospitality. It is the way of the people of God in the Old Testament. And those who were versed in the Jewish tradition would have known this. In the New Testament, the Bible still regards the spirit and practice of hospitality to be indispensable. And it's a requirement for elders. Hospitality is one of those traits that's listed. So, it was natural as the apostles are going out for them to expect to be staying as guests in private homes. This is a different world than what we live in. We call and make a hotel reservation. Or we stop at the rest area. They're to inquire about lodging. Interesting. Whenever you enter a village, inquire. They're supposed to do some investigation. He doesn't tell us what that is. But they aren't supposed to just say, hey, that house looks nice. Let's go stay there. Find out who's there. See if it's somebody who's going to receive the gospel. The way this would probably have worked is they'd arrive in a town. They'd go out and preach in the open, maybe in a corner, in a market, maybe in the synagogue, if they were invited, and they could tell by who responded who might be a candidate to house them for a couple of days or a few days. Might be the kind of people who were waiting for the consolation of Israel, as we saw in the temple when Jesus was brought. People who were waiting for the Messiah. Once they would get there, then that would be their headquarters in that town until it was time to leave. Now, I don't think this was more than weeks. Certainly, it doesn't seem to have been months. It seems to have been maybe a couple weeks, but Scripture isn't really clear. So once you find a place where there's people who want to receive the gospel, you give your blessing of peace, and that's pretty simple. Shalom. That's the Jewish greeting. And it denotes a desire for well-being. And they're to retract that, by the way, if they turn out to be unbelievers. Retract your well wishes. But look at these words. Whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. To shake the dust off your feet was a symbol of disassociation from somebody or from a place. So when the Jews would travel into Gentile territories, now remember, they had all this keeping idea of things being ritually clean and unclean. So when they travel into Gentile territory and they'd come back, they would have to shake the dust off their feet so they didn't get the Gentile dust onto the ritually or ceremonially clean objects related to the temple or their own worship. But look what's happening here. Jesus is saying, if you go to a Jewish house that doesn't receive you, you're to treat them as you would have treated what? A Gentile. Jews who don't receive Christ should be treated as unclean, as Gentiles. And great guilt is going to rest on them. In other words, he's saying sinning is one thing. Sinning and rejecting Christ is worse. How do we know? Because he says it'll be worse for these people who reject my word through you than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. God destroyed those cities and everybody in them. Here's what he says. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Truly I say to you always signals a solemn pronouncement coming from Jesus. The fate of all those who reject Christ will be worse than the terrifying destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and what awaits them in the judgment will be worse. And it's going to be a torment and misery that goes on forever. What did Sodom and Gomorrah demonstrate? Demonstrated that wickedness was not going to go unpunished. And that's the whole point. There was your city of man. God holds his word. And you know, we're like this too. We want, when we say something to people, we don't want them to simply ignore what we said or disbelieve what we say. And God made us in his image. He holds his word, which is much purer than ours, in high regard, so that if somebody rejects what he has said, that is a great, great evil. It's a great sin. It's a great wickedness. He's offering what? What's he offering to all these people through the apostles? He's offering entry into the kingdom of heaven. He's offering escape from eternal punishment. And to reject it is to treat him with contempt. So rejecting the message is serious a sin. It ends up really at root meaning rejecting the truth of God. And it stems from the fact that God's revelation in Christ was very clear by this point. What else could he have done to prove he was who he said he was? Raise the dead, calm the sea, stop the winds, cast out the demons, cleanse the lepers. What was left? Coming out of the tomb. And he did that. Those who refuse the gospel will be treated more severely. This is all the people we witness to who reject the gospel. This is their situation. There's no two ways around it. When men deny the authority of him who made and formed them, when they refuse to hear his voice, reject his invitations, and do it with scorn and ridicule, reject his promises of grace, this is really the accumulation of all sin, all rolled into one. It's the worst of them. And Jesus tells his disciples they will meet this very kind of person when they go out. Look what he says. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. This is who he's going to meet. This is who they're going to meet. And this is who we meet. So he tells them to be shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves. Look, this isn't going to be easy, he says. Not going to be easy. He'll protect them. He'll provide for them. But this is not going to be pleasant. So Jesus here has announced a new day has come as he sends these guys out, new leaders of the people of God. And these are still holding that place. This is still the same calling of the people of God to grow in our knowledge of him, but to go out and share this truth. And whether people know it or not, whether they acknowledge it or not, every human being is separated from God by his sin. It's just a fact. God says so. And no one can be reconciled to God and escape eternal judgment except through Christ, by placing our trust in his sinless life and his sacrificial death. It's the only way. And repentance is the evidence that a person has believed in him and has placed their trust in him. That's what repentance is all about. It doesn't achieve anything. It demonstrates something. Jesus desires his disciples to go out in the midst of wolves, those who hate him, and to call his sheep to come out from them into his light. Into the city of man, among the wolves, and there's people of God in there. There are lost sheep in there. There's a harvest in there. And there's nobody, I know it sounds like a broken record, but there's nobody to do this but those of us who believe. We can't just say, well, some people down in wherever will do it. God promised long ago that his grace and his mercy would flow to humanity, and he promised Abraham that through one of his descendants, the blessing would come. In Jesus Christ, all of the promises are fulfilled. So Jesus sent the apostles to the Jews who'd received the promises first. But the promise within no time expanded all over the world. The message is so simple here, the application is so simple. We need to be about the business of sharing this glorious news with those who are living in darkness right now. Lord, we pray, we hear you. We pray that you impact us. We pray that you help us to get past the distractions of this life, this world, and to serve effectively. Lord, we long to bear fruit. We long to see people come to you. We long to see people come out of the darkness, come out of the city of man and into your glorious and marvelous light. We know that by and through your power, all things can be done. Increase our faith, Lord, that we might be useful, obedient servants for your kingdom and for your glory. Amen.